All right, if you guys will, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you're good, that your loving kindness endures forever, that you're rich in love and that you're slow to anger. And Father, we thank you that your Spirit has allowed Christ to be in us, around us, to work through us. God, and I pray that our lives would be for Christ. God, it is by grace we have been saved through faith, so that we could give glory to you. And so, God, today as we open up your scriptures, I pray that you teach us, that you show us in the Word, Father, how it is we are to live, but, Father, also how it is we are to think of ourselves in you. And so, God, today, just bless this time, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Before we get too started, I need to say that this is a great time to be a New Yorker, isn't it? The Mets are flying a pennant now. And the Jets are 2-0. Those are two things. Jenny's excited. If you would have told me back in May when Rebecca and I were getting ready to move here that at this moment in time the Jets would be the hottest team in the NFL and the Mets would win their division, I would have told you it's not possible. So, God is moving in New York, okay? We're just joining Him. What's that?
Not the Knicks.
Yeah, not the Knicks. Yeah. We'll pray for the Knicks. They haven't started yet. Maybe it'll happen. But we're Brooklyn, man. Let's go Nets, right? Also, we had a visitor this week. I don't know if you guys noticed or not, but we had a visitor of religious significance that made his way to New York City this week. But some of us, it ruined our commutes and all that stuff. But that's neither here nor there. In the scriptures, the word Christian is only used three times. It's only used three times throughout all of the New Testament. But over 270 times in the New Testament, the word disciple is used. All throughout the New Testament is clear that being a disciple is the essence of Christianity. That is the word that the early Christians used to define themselves. They were disciples. Christian was a pretty a rare term, but disciple was the most common term for what someone who was a follower of Jesus was. And Christians often, we often use the term disciple, discipleship, and we often throw those words around, but what does that mean? What is discipleship? What does it mean to be a disciple? And it's really simple, actually. Discipleship, being a disciple is simply, it's the process of following Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a follower of someone, and to be a disciple of Jesus means that your discipleship is your life as a follower of Jesus. Dallas Willard, who wrote an incredible book called The Divine Conspiracy, he says, he defines a disciple as this. He says, a disciple is anyone whose ultimate goal is to live as Jesus would if Jesus were in their place. That's such a profound definition of what it is to be a disciple. To live, your calling as a follower of Jesus is to live as Jesus would if he were in your place. And so the question that you need to ask for each of us in this room is, what does being a disciple of Jesus look like for you? Because we all have different lives, and we all have different neighbors, and we all have different skill sets, and we all have different sort of orbits of friendships and life. And so what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus in your particular location, in your particular place, and in your particular life that God has given you? If Jesus had your commute, if he had your block, if he had your building, if he worked with your coworkers, if he had your skill set, your genetic makeup, your hobbies, what would his life look like? What would it look like if Jesus were living your life in your place? How would you approach your friends? How would you approach your obligations, your deadlines, your neighbors, if he were living your life? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus and be a clothing designer? Where's Lindsay at? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus if you're a hairstylist like Jen, or an artist, or a student, or a dog walker? Where's Harriet? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus if you're a social worker? See, what we do in our lives has it matters because, I mean, we inhabit certain parts of our culture that we as followers of Jesus are called to demonstrate Jesus in those particular spheres of life. And so what does it look like for you? If Jesus were living in your place, what would his life look like? And then if you can wrestle through that question, that then gives you a framework for working through what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus in your particular context. How does it look as a mother to your children? How does it look like as a father to your children to be a disciple of Jesus, a neighbor? What does following Jesus look like in your specific situation? What does it look like to follow Jesus? And in Mark chapter 1, we see this picture of Jesus saying, follow me. He's calling his first disciples. And it's actually kind of fascinating because in the Gospel of Mark, you have John the Baptist, prepare the way, the Messiah is coming. Jesus comes on the scene. He's baptized by John, and it says, you know, the heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and then the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. He's tempted by Satan, defeats Satan in that sort of little battle, and then comes out of that, and he says, behold, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. Mark starts off with a bang. And you're expecting like Jesus' call of his first disciples is going to be this impressive moment. But Jesus begins walking along the Sea of Galilee. Such an ordinary, he just takes a stroll along the sea. And he looks out to some ordinary fishermen and says, come, follow me, be my disciples. Look at what it says, Mark chapter 1, verse 16. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. For they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and they followed him. And when Jesus had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, and they were preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Follow me, be my disciples. This is the call of Jesus. Be my disciple, follow me. And so we're talking about discipleship. So I'm going to give you three sort of phases of discipleship in your life today. This is the outline. The call of discipleship, come and follow me. The cost of discipleship, what does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus? And then what does the process of discipleship look like? The call, the cost, the process. That's very old school preacher of me to give you a three-point sermon. But the call of discipleship, what would make four men drop everything and follow Jesus? What would make these four men drop everything they had, and begin following Jesus? And in order for us to make sense of this question, we have to do a little bit of history. And we have to look a little bit into the first century Jewish education system to find out sort of what is happening in this moment when Jesus says, come follow me. And if you know anything about Jewish education system, there are multiple levels of education that Jewish children would go through as they progress through their lives. And the first level of education for a Jewish child would be what's called Beit Sefer. And this is translated as house of the book. And this is somewhat like elementary school. Every Jewish child would enter into Beit Sefer. And every child would participate at this level. And what their textbook was Torah, which is the law. Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's their textbook that they would study. And they would be called to memorize it. Genesis through Deuteronomy, memorized. Every Jewish child memorized Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we're like, I have trouble memorizing like John 3:16. These are like kids memorizing Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They would memorize this. This would be their textbook. And then at a certain age, probably around age 12, then they would all, this was their graduation. They would graduate. Most children would stop after this. They would go to the family trade. If it was a guy, they would go and become a fisherman or a carpenter, do whatever their father, they would become an apprentice of their father or some family member, and they would go into the family business. For a female, they would probably get married and hopefully get pregnant would be the idea. 12 years old, and you thought middle school was hard. So that's the first level of education. Beit Sefer, house of the book. They would learn the law. They would learn Genesis through Deuteronomy. They would memorize it. Then there's a second level of education called Beit Talmud, which can be translated as house of learning. And this was for the best of the best of the best, the kids that showed promise. So it would have been males only. Girls would not have been allowed in this thing. It would have been males only. It would have been attached into the synagogue. And you would learn during Beit Talmud, you would learn from a rabbi, a scribe, or a Pharisee. And you would then work not only to memorize Genesis through Deuteronomy, but Genesis through Malachi, memorized. The entire what we know as the Old Testament, memorized. And once you graduated from Beit Talmud, you would then also go on to join the family business, but with a little bit more clout, a little bit more education, like a college degree type thing. But then there's a third level of education in the Jewish education system reserved for the best, the best, the best, of the best, of the best, of the best, the 0.00001%. This is for the very best. This would be equivalent to like a PhD at Columbia or NYU. I mean, these are spots that everyone's competing for and very, very few get them. It's really hard to get into, and the only way to get into this level would be if you really excelled in Beit Sefer and in Beit Talmud. And this was called discipleship. This level was called discipleship to a rabbi. And what you would do if you were a really, really good student, really, really credentialed, you would then seek out a rabbi. You would search for a rabbi or teacher that you wanted to learn from. So if there was a rabbi that you liked their messages and you liked their teachings, you would seek out that rabbi and you would go to that rabbi and you would ask if you could be his disciple. You would follow him around. You would get to know him in every way. And if he thought you were had potential, he would then start interviewing you. He would start asking you questions, grilling you with question after question after question about the scriptures. What do you think of this? What do you think of this? What do you think of Genesis chapter 1? Literal six-day creation? Age? I mean, what do you think of the Hebrew word yom? What do you think of? I mean, what about the Nephilim in Genesis? I mean, like, what? They would begin grilling you with all sorts of questions. And if that rabbi, after extended amount of time of knowing you, learning you, and sort of hearing your answer, if they thought that you had the skill and the potential to become like him, he just might say to you, okay, come, follow me, be my disciple. This is how it would work. If you were skilled enough, blessed enough, fortunate enough to achieve this invitation, you would begin what was called discipleship to your rabbi. You would become a disciple to the rabbi. And the goals of discipleship were threefold. First, you would learn your rabbi's yoke. It's a Bible word. We see that in the Bible a lot. You would learn your rabbi's yoke, which means you would learn everything that he teaches. You would learn his position on this, and you would learn his position on that, and sort of what made his teaching unique, and what made him sort of who he was. You would learn his teaching. You would learn his yoke. The second thing you would do is then you would try to become like him in every single way. You would imitate him, the way he dressed, the way he walked, when he spoke. You would learn to imitate his cadence, his delivery, his speech. You would learn to learn to imitate his rhetorical style, his counseling style, the way he prayed, the way he walked. You would learn to imitate him in every way. You would try to become like him in every way. You would try to be like your rabbi. And then the final goal of discipleship is you would commit yourself to carrying on the teachings of your rabbi after your rabbi had died. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus as well. That you would learn what he teaches, that you would seek to be like him in every way, and that you would commit yourself to carrying on his teachings while we await his return. And here's what's interesting, though, about Jesus' calling of his first disciples. Jesus skips, he flips the whole education system on its head because these men weren't the best of the best. These men weren't the PhDs. These men weren't these weren't Beit Talmud kind of guys. These were fishermen. They probably had, you know, a Beit Sefer education. And Jesus begins his ministry as a rabbi. This is so upside down. This is so subversive to the way of life that Jesus stepped into. Jesus begins his ministry as a rabbi by skipping all of the traditional steps. I mean, this has been shocking for first century readers to read the Gospel of Mark. I mean, Jesus pursues his disciples. They don't pursue him. He invites them to be his disciples. Follow me, he says. It was upside down. See, a rabbi would never pursue students. Students would always have to pursue the rabbi. But Jesus tells these men, before they had ever proven themselves to him, I believe in you. Come, drop your nets, follow me. And for us today, I think the hope is that we may be here and we feel like nobody's ever believed in us. We may feel like we don't measure up before God because of something we've done in the past or something, some failure we've had or some sort of sin or some sort of identity struggle that we've had all throughout our lives, and we feel like we don't measure up. But the call of Jesus is, come follow me. You can become like, I'm conforming you into my image. You can be like me because the Spirit can make you like me. Scriptures say that in love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons, that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. Jesus believes you can be like him. So he says, come follow me. I want to be your rabbi. In case that you want to charge me of preaching prosperity, feel-good, fluff preaching, this isn't that. This is truth. God believes in you. He created you in his image, and he's calling you to be his disciple. And one of the things we find in, as we're going to study the Gospel of Mark is just how upside down Jesus' kingdom is. It really is upside down. In Jesus' kingdom, discipleship is not something you earn because of how great you are and what you've accomplished. It's something that's offered to you because Jesus believes in you, and he loves you, and he's calling you to be with him. And this is a radical call in Jesus' day, but it's a radical call for us today as well, because we live in a city where we're constantly told what we must do, what we must accomplish, if we want to be successful. If we want to be invited into relationships or places of significance, this is what we have to do. Our city makes so many demands on us. Our city tells us what we must be if we want to be acceptable. But the gospel of Jesus is, you're acceptable. Now come, follow me, be like me. And the call to become a disciple of Jesus, it's not predicated on our pedigree or our moral record. It's a free gift from Jesus that's offered to us because he loves us. So it's a free gift. That's the call of discipleship. But it's a free gift, but it's not a cheap gift, okay? It's discipleship. There's a cost to discipleship as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a very famous book, and I'm not going to quote him or anything, just the title of the book alone is fascinating. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. And the whole book is an argument that there is a cost to following Jesus. It costs us something. These men had to drop their nets. Bonhoeffer himself, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it cost him his life to be a follower of Jesus. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus' grace and mercy and love for all people in the midst of Nazi Germany, and he was hanged for it under Hitler's rule. So this is a man who, when he writes about the cost of discipleship, this is a man who knows what he means. He says there's a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost to it. In order to follow Jesus, these four men, they had to leave their jobs. It says immediately they dropped their nets and they followed them. And sometimes when we talk about fishermen and everything in the scriptures, we often downplay what a fisherman really was. We often make it like, oh, it's like a blue-collar job, doesn't matter. You know, these guys are just the lowest of the low. That's not true. In the Mediterranean, fish would have been in very, very high demand, and particularly freshwater fish from the Sea of Galilee where these guys were fishing. What that means is that it probably wasn't like a lucrative, they probably weren't like incredibly wealthy. But Simon, Andrew, James, and John had a really stable job. They were solidly middle class, stable, comfortable job, solid future. I mean, it looked like they were going to be taken care of. This is a good job. And these guys weren't in poverty. I mean, they had a stable life. And Jesus says, drop your nets, come follow me. And they dropped all of that into the unknown of following Jesus. That took incredible faith, and it was an incredible risk for them. But they left their nets. And even James and John, it says this is funny the way it's written, it says they left their father in the boat. It says Jesus calls them, and it says they left, and James and John, they walked out of the boat, left their father Zebedee in the boat with his hired servants. So it's like Jesus, James, John, come follow me. And they're like, okay, they get out of the boat, and then like their dad's just like, what? You're leaving me with the interns. That's all that's left. And they just walk away. And so, you know, Zebedee's like, who is this Jesus guy? He's like, my kids are leaving me for. And it always reminds me, when I read that, it reminds me of this thing that Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, where he makes this really puzzling statement that I've always had trouble with. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And I used to wonder what Jesus meant by this. Surely he isn't really saying that you must hate your family, right? And of course he's not. He's not saying that you must actively hate your parents. That goes against his other commands. It's a metaphor. This isn't active hate. This is comparative hate. It's an idiomatic expression. The point is made, but it's not a literal point. It's like saying raining cats and dogs. It's not raining cats and dogs. It's just raining really hard. When Jesus says, you must hate your mother and father to come follow me, he's saying that you must value your relationship with me above all other relationships so that when the demands of your relationship with others comes in conflict with your relationship with Jesus, you choose Jesus in those moments. So here's what this looks like. You guys know, I was a college pastor before coming here. And there was one of our college students. She began following Jesus. She became really passionate about the way of Jesus and sort of the call of Jesus. And when she was getting ready to graduate college, she felt like God was calling her overseas to serve the poor, to share the good news of the gospel. And so she said, okay, I'll do that. And when she goes to call her parents to say, hey, I want to move to this place, and I want to love the poor, love the needy, and share the gospel of Jesus, one of her parents says, do you not love us? She said, why would you leave us? Do you not want to be with us? And she said, no, Mom, that's not what I mean. I want to be obedient to where Jesus is calling me. See, she didn't hate her parents. But her relationship to Jesus conflicted with the desires of her parents for her life. And when that happened, she chose Jesus over her parents. I mean, that's when Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must choose me. You must give weight to my commands, to what I'm calling you to. In Psalm 96, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. And the word glory is the Hebrew word kavod. It actually has like a guttural kind of thing, but I'm not going to do that because it sounds like you're like spitting or something. But the Greek word kavod, which means, and this word means weight. The glory means like weight, like heaviness. And this is the cost of discipleship. And being a disciple of Jesus, what you are doing is you are giving weight to Jesus in your life. You're giving weight. We all give weight to something. We all have, every one of us in this room, have something in our lives that gets the bulk of our attention. It gets a good portion of our money. It gets the bulk of our thoughts, our dreams. When we sort of drift off, when we're going to bed, like there's something that that our mind fixates on. There's something that gets the best of who we are. It gets the best of our hopes and aspirations. That is the thing we give weight to the most. Whether it's our children, whether it's your job, whether it is just paying the rent, whatever it is. We all have something that gets the most weight in our lives. And the key to your joy as a follower of Jesus is making sure that the thing that gets the most weight in your life is the thing that's most weighty. J.R. Vassar, who used to be a pastor here in this city, in his book Glory Hungry, he says, if you want to thrive as a human being, you must give glory to that which is most glorious, and you must love that which is most lovely. And if you give more, here's just the truth. If you give more weight to things than they are designed to handle, you will never fully be satisfied. God gives us so many gifts, but those gifts are not meant to be the things that we put our weight on in our lives, because those things they're not structurally sound enough to bear all of our hopes and dreams and aspirations. And if you give more weight to things than they're designed to handle, you will never fully be satisfied, because those things will always fail your expectations. Now, here's what I mean by that. Here's one example. When I do counseling with single people sometimes, you know, a lot of times there's people who are single and they just long to be in a relationship. They long to be married. And sometimes when I like dig into sort of what's in their heads, what I often find is that they have set their minds on the fact that in their minds they think that their being single is hell. It's the greatest hell that they could live in. And so what then becomes the promised land for them, the heaven, if you will, becomes marriage. Which means that a potential spouse then becomes their savior. They begin putting the weight of the person to save their dissatisfaction onto someone else. And that's such a dangerous way to think, because what often happens is someone gets in a relationship, they fall in love, and then they enter into a marriage and they put all this weight on this person to satisfy all their hopes, dreams, aspirations, and they put so much weight on them. They put the weight of their entire joy and happiness on this person, and it often crushes that person in the process. Because you're putting more weight on them than they were designed to handle. You're putting the weight that you should be putting on Jesus onto someone else. See, we don't want to put weight onto someone or something that is not structurally enough, sound enough to bear that weight. And the Scriptures teach us that God is that which is most glorious. He is the one that is more weighty. He can handle the weight of all your dissatisfaction, all your longings, all your aspirations. He can bear that weight. So put that on Him. Give glory to that which is most glorious. Give weight to that which is most weighty. Give weight to just what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Not be a disciple to relationships, to jobs, to other things, but fix your discipleship onto Jesus, because He can bear the weight of all of that. And some of us do this with our children. Some of us do this with our jobs. Only God can bear the burden of being God. In Psalm 16, it says, in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy. And our joy as followers of Jesus comes when we give ultimate importance to the one who is ultimately important, the one who is calling us to be His disciple. Discipleship matters. Chris Farley. Change subjects a little bit. Fat guy in a little coat, right? Van down by the river, all of that. There are interviews where Chris Farley uses the word disciple. And he says that he literally uses the word, I wanted to be a disciple of John Belushi. That is the person when Chris Farley, as a young comedian, said, John Belushi, that's who I want to be like. And he's quoted in an article of saying, he said, I wanted to be like John Belushi in every single way. I wanted to be his disciple. And what's crazy is when you look at the similarities of their lives, how similar they are. Chris Farley set his sights on becoming just like John Belushi, and he did just that. Just like John Belushi, Chris Farley began his comedy career with a comedy group in Chicago called Second City. And just like John Belushi, Chris Farley got his start, his major break on Saturday Night Live. And just like Belushi, Chris Farley found even greater success in movies. And just like Belushi, he had a reputation around the city and around Hollywood for partying harder than anyone else in comedy. And just like Belushi, he died at a drug overdose at 33 years old. He became just like his rabbi. John Belushi was Chris Farley's rabbi, so to speak, and he became just like him. He gave weight to becoming like Belushi, and it crushed him in the process. See, discipleship matters. Who we are a disciple of matters, because who we've set our sights on is who we will become like. See, there's a cost to discipleship. We must drop our nets, but there's also a cost to non-discipleship to Jesus, because if we fix our discipleship on something else, it will crush us. And our joy as Christians will come in direct proportion to how much weight we ascribe to Jesus rather than the things in the periphery. Now, that's the cost of discipleship. Now, the process of discipleship. And this is crucial that you don't miss this. Jesus told these guys, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. He didn't say, I'll make you be fishers of men. He says, I'll make you become fishers of men. And don't miss the word become, because he didn't make them fishers of men overnight. Fishers of men is just a metaphor for someone who is outreach to people, who calls people in to follow Jesus. He didn't make them that overnight. See, discipleship is a process. See, if you just look at the life of Simon Peter, Simon in this book, Jesus in this story, Jesus eventually changed his name to Peter. Peter loved Jesus. He wanted to be like him in every single way. And perhaps more than anybody else. I mean, Peter really wanted to be like Jesus. But it didn't happen overnight for him, because when you read the story of Peter's life, you realize that at one point, Jesus actually calls Peter Satan because he can't figure out Jesus' teaching. That's when he says, Satan, get behind me. Peter just can't figure it out. He's so slow to learn. And then later, when Jesus was being crucified, Peter denied him three times at the moment of Jesus' the torture of his best friend. And even after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter had to deal with, he had all these moments where his own racism sort of spilled out, and the Apostle Paul had to call him out for being a racist in the church, for not eating with people that were different from him. But Jesus loved Peter, and Peter loved Jesus and was committed to him. And what we find out at the end of Peter's life, according to the first century historian Josephus, we find out that Peter was crucified upside down for preaching the gospel. See, this is a guy who was cowardly in one moment at the moment of Jesus' death, denied Jesus. But over a long life of following Jesus, he found the courage to stand for Jesus when it mattered at that final moment. He was crucified under the rule of Emperor Nero. And the legend says that he was told, you're going to be crucified. Jesus actually told him he would be in John 21. He said, You're going to be killed just like me. And he says, follow me, Peter. I mean, yeah, it's a funny story. And then, just John 21, here with another sermon, John goes, well, what about that guy? And he points to John, and Jesus is like, don't worry about him. What happens with him? If I want him to live forever, that's fine. But you're going to die. Follow me. It's great. I mean, but this is the call. But notice, though, the first words that we see Jesus telling Peter in the New Testament are follow me. And the last words we see Jesus telling Peter in the New Testament are follow me. Mark 1, John 21, follow me, follow me. But you can be absolutely sure, on the moment of Peter's last breath, when he leaves this world and enters into the next, he looked at the face of God himself and heard the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I have formed you into my image. You are like me in every way. You are like your rabbi. Think of how beautiful of a moment that must have been for Peter. Peter was ultimately conformed into the image of Jesus, and you can be too, but it doesn't happen immediately. It's a process. If you could summarize the process of discipleship into a song lyric, it would be this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. They won't shut off immediately, but they'll grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. See, discipleship takes time. And we're New Yorkers, and we don't like to wait for anything. We hate time. We are the most impatient people in the world. And we often want discipleship to be like a microwave. We want to be more like Jesus yesterday, right? I mean, we live in a world where we can book a plane ticket on our phones in 12 seconds. We can snap a picture on our phones and send it to our friend in India in less than 10 seconds. And so it frustrates us when we don't become like Jesus after one morning at church. You know? And we want discipleship. We want to become like Jesus as fast as we can post something on Instagram. But Jesus says, no, if you want to become like me, you must pick up your nets, carry your cross, and it will be a process, but it is a process that will, in the long run, conform you into the image of Jesus. I love what Eugene Peterson says. This is what he says about discipleship. He says, discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. Fix your eyes on Jesus and your lifetime, whether it's 70 years, whether it's more than that, you fix your eyes on Jesus, and as you follow Him, long obedience in the same direction, day after day after day, obedience to Jesus. If you zoom in on the graph like your last week, it may look like you're like, I love Jesus, and then like, I don't love Jesus, and it just feels like it's just all over the map. But if you scale back on your life as a disciple of Jesus, by God's grace, what you will see is there may be a bunch of dips in the road, but that graph, well, you will see a rise, a long obedience in the same direction. You will become like your rabbi if you are patient and you invest yourself in becoming a disciple. I recently heard someone say that quality time happens out of an abundance of time, which means that the more time we spend following Jesus, the more opportunities we have for quality moments that shape us into His image. And it's so true that for all of us, some of our best moments in our lives that we have with our friends, our family, our children, our spouses, they don't come when we intentionally plan for like moments to happen. They come when we just spend long amounts of time with people. And then it comes over late nights over dinner or just long road trips with your spouse. And those are the time together is when quality time breeds. And so what that quality love is forged over an abundance of time. And these four men, along with the other disciples, their love for Jesus, their discipleship to Him, it wasn't instantaneous. It happened over a long period of time, 3 years. Long journeys, long conversations with Jesus. And this is why it's so crucial for you as a follower of Jesus to stay the course. So often we get so discouraged in our faith, but the message of the hope here is that if we stay the course, that we can invest ourselves in a local church, commit ourselves to daily prayer, take time to study the Scriptures, that disciple, that quality times will come out of that, and we will begin to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, as I finish us off today and we lead into a time of communion, here's what this passage is calling us to. This passage is beckoning us to see Jesus for who He is and to begin following Him. Or, if you're already a follower of Jesus, to continue following Him. To make Jesus the greatest joy of our lives. If you've been a Christian for a long time, the call here from this passage is to stay the course, to fix your eyes on Jesus, keep walking toward Him. If you're not a Christian, the call here is to consider Jesus. Because you're a disciple to something in your life. You're a disciple to something. And the question you've got to consider is whatever it is that you're a disciple to, whatever it is, a relationship or a career, you've got to ask yourself, is it delivering on the promises that it made? Is it giving me the joy that it promised? Is it giving me the it may be good. I mean, there are a lot of good things in this world, but can it bear the weight of all my joy and all my longings? And ask yourself, are you truly experiencing the fullness of joy that the Psalms talk about? And so the call for you, if you're not a Christian, is to begin the process of discipleship. To figuratively get out of the boat and begin following Him. To drop your nets and follow Him and become a disciple of Jesus. So as we take communion, we reflect on those things. If you're a Christian, you reflect on what it looks like to stay the course and continue following Jesus. If you're not a Christian, take the time to reflect on what it would look like for you to begin following Him, to become His disciple. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures, for the truth and the hope of the Gospel, the good news of Jesus. And God, as we move into a time of communion, God, I pray that You allow us to fix our eyes on You, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the One who went to the cross for us. You died the death that we deserved, even though You lived the life that we couldn't live. And so, God, we just ask today, during this time, that You just use the sacraments, that You use this time with Your church to conform us into Your image, to make us more like You, because that's what we ultimately want. And for those in this room who may not have ever begun the process of following Jesus, they would do that today, and that they would find that it is worth it to drop our nets, to get out of our boats and to follow You. In Your name we pray. Amen.